All right. Well, we are continuing our series on Jesus, the gospel, and what he brings us. Come hear the good news. If you've missed any of our series up to this point, we have our YouTube channel for you. We also have a sermon audio podcast for those of you that like to listen to audio podcast. Shout out to our many YouTube followers like Kyle Zooks, who's right now watching on live stream. I had to give Kyle a shout out. He's not feeling well today, but I knew he would. He's probably our only viewer, but I wanted to make his name famous among our YouTube fans that are out there. So we love you, Kyle. All right, so gratitude and contentment, I'm kind of using those terms synonymously, kind of using them interchangeably, gratitude and contentment. Jesus brings us gratitude. Jesus brings us contentment. I want to show you this chart on the screen. I know you can't really see what's at the bottom here very well, but these are years down at the bottom. Starts in 1973, and it ends in 2015, and this is called the General Social Survey, and it's been taken in the U.S. every year since 1973, and it asks people basically how happy they are. I don't really like the term happy for the sermon, but I do think that this survey is using the word sort of synonymously with contentment. So think of the happiness question with contentment, and you see a trend here. They were happier back in 1973 than we are today. You see the downward trend of happiness, a downward trend of contentment. I want you to look at that and think about why that would be. And there's probably lots of reasons, but in the mid-90s, the early to mid-90s, which is right in the middle of the graph where that downward trend starts crashing down, something called the internet came out. The internet became commonplace in people's homes, believe it or not. I was born into a home that didn't have internet. Internet was never even thought of, and let alone smartphones, right? And so it is just maybe ironic that there's a trend here with internet and then the downward crash of our happiness. But we have this myth in our society. I'm going to talk about some myths this morning. But one of the myths is the more that our society progresses, think about it, the more progress we make, the what? The happier we'll be. I mean, think about every TV commercial you see, even really valid careers, the goal of many careers and businesses is progress. But it's kind of progress for the sake of progress, right? Progress isn't really making us happier anymore. I feel like when Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, right? I got that right? Okay. I feel like that was a big jump, right? No light bulb to light bulb. That's pretty great. That was a pretty big jump for progress. Nowadays, it's like all that's been invented already. And so what's happening, though, is we're inventing great new technologies and new medicines, but at the same time, we're more and more addicted to our phones and to video games and to social media and to the internet, and we feel like we're getting happier, but the statistics show that we are not. Actually, the opposite is happening. Check out this next graph. This is a survey of 8th and 10th graders. Okay, so they surveyed 8th graders and 10th graders starting in 2006. So the far end left is 2006, and then it goes through 2017. And I'll show you what it says on here. The blue line is happiness. So look at how happy we were in 2006, 8th and 10th grade. We were pretty happy. Look how happy we are today, or 2017, almost off the chart. This is pre-COVID even, right? 2017, COVID wasn't on our radar yet, and that's how not happy 8th and 10th graders were. Now look at the other charts on the graph, the colors. The yellowish green is sleep. So back in 2006, we were getting much more sleep than today. In-person social interaction has also plummeted to the depths of the graph. Meanwhile, the only thing going up on the graph is the pink line, internet hours. Internet hours. So we're doing more and more and more internet, less and less happiness, sleep, an in-person interaction. Now, I got my first cell phone in 2004. Okay, so this is 2006. This is Noah got his cell phone right here. And it was a cell phone. Okay, it wasn't even, there were no smartphones back then. When I was in college, I didn't have a cell phone. Two of my friends had cell phones in college. I said, I'm never going to get one of those stupid things. Why would you ever need a phone wherever you went? And now we can't live without them. I remember my first phone, I would play Tetris on it. Anyone else? That was pretty cool, right? Pac-Man, right? Yeah. It's crazy to think about where culture has gone in the last 15 years. And it doesn't take much to see what our culture is doing when it comes to technology and marketing and products. So if you watch TV at all, if you watch, you know, sports or a show that you like, or you stream, almost every commercial to me feels like it's for a cell phone. And you, the top photo is just a stock image, but I picked it because I feel like all these commercials are communicating to you that if you have the newest phone, you will be what? Happy. It's like, whoa, Apple's in the bottom right. If you drop your phone, it won't break. And then you'll be happy. Right up in the top right, they're saying you can take selfies. That's a picture of yourself, in case you didn't know that. A selfie in the dark. Whoa! And then you'll be happy, right? Bottom left, your phone can flip in half. Whoa! Who's ever heard of that concept before? Like, it's so new and cool, and then you'll be happy. What? Okay, flip phones, that was like the first phone. You guys see what's happening here, right? And these phones are over $1,000. So a new phone is over $1,000. But you have to buy it because you got to be happy. That's the only way to be happy. So do you see through this the slavery of it? Right? Do you see through it the lies that are being pumped into us, not just about cell phones, but about everything in our culture? There's a treadmill that you have to stay on. Now, if you watched the Super Bowl this year, a few of us did here, Super Bowl party, we were here in the gym watching, and all the cool commercials come on. Some of these, I think, were from the Super Bowl. And there's a commercial they came on for Expedia, and it has Ewan McGregor in it, and I'm going to show it next. And it's almost like he's preaching this sermon for me in the commercial. Almost. Okay, so let's watch it, and then we're going to talk about it.
Stuff. We love stuff, and there's some really great stuff out there. But I doubt that any of us will look back on our lives and think, I wish I'd bought an even thinner TV. Yeah. Found a lighter light beer. Or had an even smarter smartphone. Do you think any of us will look back in our lives and regret the things we didn't buy? Or the places we didn't go? Stuff. We love stuff.
Paul Ewan back
there.
There's
some really great stuff out
there. I need my notes still, so. I got to go back to that slide, but I need the video not
stuff.
To play.
We love stuff.
So, we're still figuring out our pro presenter here. See if you can pause it. If not, it's okay. You can go ahead and skip to the next slide. So go ahead and go to, there we go. We'll go there. So what's interesting is the beginning of that commercial, he's preaching the things that I'm saying. He's saying, do you really need a lighter light beer? Do you really need a thinner TV? Do you really need that next phone? Of course you don't. You're like, oh, he's about to tell you need Jesus or something, right? And then he says, what you need, and then he opens the door to the beach, is to buy travel products from Expedia. That's what he's saying, because it's a commercial for Expedia. He's saying at the end of your life, what a quote. That's a pastor quote right there. At the end of your life, you're not going to look back and say, I wish I had a thinner TV. You're going to say, I wish I traveled to more places. Really? Is that what we're going to say at the end of our life? And there was a line on the screen, if you were able to see it. It said, save more on the things that matter. Save more using Expedia on the things that matter. Think about the message embedded in that. That means for something to matter, you have to spend money on it. Save more on the things that matter. Isn't that different than saying spend on the things that matter? So for it to matter, I have to spend on it. Then it can't be something that doesn't cost money, or it couldn't matter. It's like they've figured out the lie of our culture that this stuff makes you not happy, and they said, hey, people are starting to figure this out. People are starting to figure out the treadmill. So what they did is they took that exposure of the lie and they used it to get you to buy their product instead of the other product. It's very cunning. Now, here's a picture and a screenshot of a vacation, speaking of Expedia, that my wife and I went on this April. For spring break, we drive 24 hours. Yes, we drive 24 hours straight without stopping to Florida to visit my in-laws for spring break. Now, my wife was looking at our vacation photos, and we were talking about this after our vacation, about you ever see someone's vacation photos on social media, and they always look perfect, don't they? You see them on vacation, and you go, oh, they're so lucky. They have the perfect life. They're happy. They're on vacation. Look how blue that water is. Look at the ocean and how inviting that is. My wife was looking at a vacation photos from our own vacation thinking, wow, those people look really happy. Wow, that looks like a great vacation. And it took her a second to realize it was her in the photo, that was actually our vacation that she was on. But the photo looked way better than the actual vacation was itself, right? And I posted this picture on social media of my daughters. We saw dolphins. Now, this is cool. I've never seen dolphins. Like, just sitting on the beach, we saw dolphins, okay? I took a video of my kids' reaction to the dolphins, and I posted it on social media, and everyone commented, oh, you're so lucky. Basically, I wish I was there. Look how inviting the ocean is. I wish I was there with you on vacation. Now, there's a reality that's very different than what you see in the product that Expedia sells you. The 24-hour drive down with the nastiest bathrooms around on I-75. Let's talk about that. How about construction? Let's talk about that. How about traffic jams? Let's talk about that. How about on the beach watching the dolphins? We go back to our spot on the beach. I drove 24 hours to get to the ocean. You know why? Because I want to see the ocean. I want to hear the ocean. Isn't the ocean a beautiful sound? It's one of God's most amazing creations. You know what I got to hear instead? The people next to me had a Bluetooth speaker playing Ed Sheeran Shivers as loud as they could, and Justin Bieber and Shawn Mendes. I thought, whew, I drove 24 hours so I could be next to Ed Sheeran Shivers on the beach. And I wanted to go over there and tell him, hey, y'all, did you hear about this great new invention called headphones? You know, you can put them in your ear, and then I don't have to listen to your fill-in-the-blank music, of my opinion, and I could actually hear the ocean. Okay, so that's a real vacation, is it not? That's a real vacation. Now, okay, we're going to talk about, as we look at contentment, we look at this topic of gratitude, let's take 5 minutes and in your groups, talk about your worst experience traveling, okay, if you can. And then why does the stuff the world tells us will make us happy, content, not fulfill its promises, okay? And then in 5 minutes, we'll be back. All right. There's a myth out there. I said we're going to talk about some myths this morning. One of the myths is that better circumstances will make you content. But I'm calling it a myth, but it's a myth we most all of us buy into, myself included, right? And the truth is, though, you don't need better circumstances to be content. Now, if I were to say which of those two seems more true, you'd probably say the first one. I think I would probably say the first one, especially when my circumstances were out of whack, right? But we normally pray this way. When we pray, we say, God, change this circumstance, and if you change it, then I will be content, right? I'm not content right now because of this circumstance that I need to be changed. Now, I want to give a shout out to good circumstances. It's not that they're bad. Of course, we all want good circumstances. And it's okay to pray for a good circumstance. The Bible tells us to pray for all of our requests, and God wants to hear those. But what happens is I will have a circumstance that I want better. And this is serious stuff. I'm not talking about cell phones and vacations, okay? I'm talking about real stuff. I'm talking about health. I'm talking about relationships. I'm talking about real stuff that we're praying, and God, please change this circumstance. It can easily become an idol, okay? It can easily become an idol where I need that circumstance slash idol. I need it in my life, and if I don't have it, then I can't be whole. Anytime I need something to make me whole, I've put that thing in the place of God. So it's very slippery how our own prayer requests can sometimes become idols. Now, think about the myth and the truth, and I'm going to take us to scripture here, Paul talking, and see if you believe what he's saying. Is this actually possible, or is he making this up? He says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I've learned the secret to being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or I am hungry, whether I am living in plenty or I'm living in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Woo, that's one of the most misquoted verses in scripture, verse 13, by the way. I see that on like football posters. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, like score touchdowns. So yeah, no you can't. Because the guy tackling you is going to tackle you in Christ as well. And then we got a problem, right? No, when Paul says I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, he's talking about the secret of contentment. There's a secret here that the ads aren't telling you about. The ads that we showed earlier, they don't want you to know this secret. Because if you had the secret, if you had Christ to make you content, why would you need to buy the next cell phone? Why would you need the thinner TV? Why would you need the next thing that feels like I need that thing? You're already content. You already have the secret. Paul says, in any circumstance, do you buy that? In any circumstance, do you buy that you can be content in any circumstance? And this is where I think contentment and happiness are different. It doesn't mean you're always happy if you're a Christian. We mourn with those who mourn. There's plenty of horrific things that we go through. It doesn't mean happiness. But can you be content in any circumstance? Can you be whole, whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole in any circumstance? Paul's experienced both. He says it here, I've experienced what it means to be wealthy, to have plenty of food, plenty of provision. And I've experienced hunger. I've experienced poverty. And we see this, don't we? Look at our culture. There's people that are the richest people alive, and some of them are miserable, right? You might know some people like this. You might know people that you go, you have everything, and you are miserable. And we also see people in our world and people that we know that have very little, that on an earthly level are very poor, and yet they are content, and they have peace, and they have joy. So we see this. Paul's living out what we see and have experienced in other people. Now, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but he goes through in 2 Corinthians 11, and he gives his resume of all of the things he's experienced. And I want you to think if you've topped this before. He talks about being in prison, being flogged, which means beaten with a rod, exposed to death 5 times from the Jews, the 40 lashes minus 1, that's being hit with a whip 39 times. It's happened to him 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was pelted with stones, shipwrecked. I spent a night on the open sea. Just picture Paul in the open sea, holding on to a log. hello. I've been on constantly on the move. Danger from rivers, from bandits, from fellow Jews, from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, danger at sea, danger from false believers, labored, toiled, gone without sleep, suffered through insomnia. I've known hunger, thirst, and often gone without food. And by the way, I've been cold and naked as well. And I face daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Can anyone top this? When it comes to circumstances. Oh yeah, and by the way, Paul endured these things because of his faith. So the next myth, let me show you the next myth. The next myth is that Jesus will make all your problems go away. Who's heard that in church before in one way or the other? If you have more faith, your problems will go away. If you pray more, if you're a better Christian, your problems will go away. How about this one? If you give more, come on, just give a little more to the church, I mean to me, and then all your problems will go away. What a message. The myth is that Jesus will make your problems go away. That contradicts this, because every problem Paul endured was because of his faith in Jesus. The more he got into Jesus, the worse his circumstances got, right? That's wild to think about. It's the total opposite of what you often hear in the church today. The truth is you can be content in Jesus. And when we hear this myth, that is an anti-gospel. You guys understand that? It is a shame-based anti-gospel that you have to be better to be made whole in Jesus. No, Jesus was better, so you wouldn't have to be. You see the difference? Jesus was perfect because you and I can't be perfect. We're not out to earn more of God's love. He's already loved you more than he possibly could because of Jesus. That's why we can find contentment in Jesus. Now, let's go to truth number 3. The key to contentment is knowing that grace is free, but it's not cheap, okay? Grace is free. You can't earn it, but it's not cheap. Well, what do we mean by cheap grace? The term cheap grace comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German theologian. He coined this term in 1937 against the backdrop of Nazi Germany. So against the tyranny of the Nazis, he's a Christian German theologian standing up to the Nazis. He was put in prison, he was put into a concentration camp, and he was eventually hanged. He was a part of an assassination attempt to kill Hitler. That's how much he stood up against the Nazis. Meanwhile, the church in Germany is buying into much of the Nazi propaganda. And this is what Bonhoeffer writes. He says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now, back to this truth. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. You know why it's not cheap? Because it costs something. It cost Jesus' life. How valuable is Jesus' life, brothers and sisters? How valuable is Jesus? It's very valuable. That's what it cost. That's right. It's very expensive. Grace was very expensive for Jesus to make it free for us. And we have to understand how expensive it was for Jesus for us to unpack the riches of it for ourselves. When we understand the riches of his grace is when we can be content in his grace. When we understand how expensive it was, how valuable it is, here's what happens. Everything else starts to pale in comparison. The highest highs and the lowest lows are put in perspective next to the incredible amount of love and value that Jesus's grace is for you and for me. And I think that's why we struggle with contentment, is because we don't realize how incredible Jesus' grace actually is. We kind of treat it like it's this big, when really it's bigger than this gym. So we're gonna keep unpacking that. Truth four, entitlement is the enemy of gratitude. Entitlement is the enemy of gratitude. In my life, I found myself praying a prayer similar to, God, give me what I deserve. God, give me what I deserve. I've done my part. You ever done this with God? God, I've done my part. I bought into that one myth, remember? If I do my part, you're going to do yours. I did my part. Now make the circumstance better. Give me what I deserve. Give me what I deserve. Give me what I deserve. You know what the Holy Spirit said to me? Don't ever pray that I would give you what you deserve. Okay? Now, Jesus brings good news. Amen? Jesus brings up good news. But there is bad news that we have to get past before we can get to the good news. Amen? I mean, that's just the reality of the gospel. We can't realize how valuable grace is unless we realize how much we need it. If we feel like I don't really need Jesus all that much, then that's why we're not experiencing the riches of what he gave us. Okay, so I want to read to you first Romans 2:5 and then the verse right before it. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath. We don't use that word a lot in cool Christian circles nowadays, okay? But the bad news is we're storing up wrath against ourselves, God's wrath, for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's us apart from Jesus. There's a massive debt. If you're talking about how valuable Jesus' grace is, we are in debt a trillion. What's the biggest number out there? Whatever it is, that's how much we're in debt. The verse right before this, Paul says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience? We don't live into the value of his grace because we've shown contempt. Because it's not really that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. So back to that prayer. I'm praying to God, give me what I deserve. Give me what I deserve. I want this. I need this. Like a little toddler. A little toddler saying, it's mine. Give it to me. Give me that toy. I want that. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. I want you to picture it's payday at your job. Now, I know most paydays now are auto-deposited. But let's say you go to get your paycheck from your boss. And you've earned that paycheck. Amen? That is your paycheck. And you go up to your boss and you say, I'm here for my paycheck. And they say, I don't have one for you today. I don't have a paycheck for you. What would you say to your boss? You better find one. You say, let's go, boss. I worked. I put in the hours. That's my paycheck. Give me what's mine. Family, that is how we often approach God in prayer. We say, God, give me my paycheck. It's mine. Give me this circumstance. Make this better. And when you get your paycheck, does anyone give their boss a big hug? You ever hugged your boss when you got your paycheck? Probably not. Because you go, it's mine. I'm entitled to this paycheck. My boss didn't do anything for me. I did this for me. You see, when we approach God that way, do you feel what I'm saying? When we get what we wanted from God, we're kind of like, oh, cool, thanks, God. Peace out. I'm going to the mall. I got my paycheck. Compare that feeling, which is entitlement, and you are entitled to your paycheck, okay? Compare that feeling to, you got a knock at the door, you're in your pajamas, you haven't brushed your hair yet, and somebody's at the door with a giant check. It's made out of wood or whatever those big checks are made out of. It's got your name on it and it says $5 million. And they've got balloons, there's a camera crew, and they say, congratulations, you won $5 million. And it's all real, it's all legit. How do you feel in that moment? Do you feel different than when you get your paycheck? Of course you do, because it's a gift. Would any one of you say to them at your door, only 5 million? Are you serious? You know who I am? You insult me. You can't walk in this door with that check unless you at least raise it to 10 million. None of us would say that. One, because the gift is already huge, and because it's a gift. We didn't deserve it. When we get something we don't deserve, we're thankful for it because we know we didn't deserve it. When we get something we feel like is owed to us, it's like, yeah, whatever, no big deal. Most of us, myself included, on my bad days especially, feel like Jesus' grace is no big deal. But when we begin to realize it is a really big deal that Jesus loves me and he gave me his grace and I've been forgiven of a debt a lot bigger than 5 million, whew, that begins to change me. That begins to transform me. Here's our last truth, truth number 5. Contentment is found in thanking God that he did not give us what we deserve. Remember that prayer I prayed? God, give me what I deserve. No, the proper prayer is, God, thank you that you did not give me what I deserve. Thank you, you did not give me your wrath. Thank you, you did not give me eternal death, eternal judgment. Instead, you gave me life. Instead, you gave me eternal life. Instead, you gave me your grace. Contentment is found in thanking God he did not give us what we deserve, but seeing everything he has given us as a gift. Everything he's given you and I is a gift. How often we go to God and we say, give me this circumstance. And meanwhile, he's saying, how about all the circumstances I've already given you that you've never thanked me for? This is life-changing. I'm not saying you can listen to a sermon and make this switch and live this way forever. But put this in your toolbox. When you spend time with Jesus, which I recommend doing every day, and we're going to talk about that a little bit as we close, can you take time to thank him for everything he's given you? And we realize it's a gift we don't deserve. Another gift I don't deserve. The small things. If you like coffee, Joel, let's praise God for coffee, amen? Right? I'm going to talk a little bit at the end about some practical ways that we can do this, okay? So, in conclusion, I want to give you this passage from the same guy, Paul. Right after he gave his resume about being shipwrecked and being cold and naked and all this crazy stuff, he says this a few verses later. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. That sounds awful, doesn't it? Talk about a bad circumstance. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. The apostle Paul is pleading with God. Take it away from me, Lord. But he said, this is Jesus himself speaking to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus' grace is not a consolation prize. It's not like those game shows where somebody else wins the millions. Oh, and don't worry, you get a consolation prize. You get it, the take-home version of Wheel of Fortune. Like, oh, thanks, I really wanted this. We often approach Jesus' grace that way. Everybody else got what they wanted, I just get this. Sufficient doesn't mean consolation prize. Sufficient means it was enough. It was enough. The chasm between me and God, between you and God, is greater than the Grand Canyon. I want you to picture that much grace, the massive amount of his love given to you, that is what sufficient means. It's not the consolation prize, it is the grand prize. And you might not have gotten the 4th place prize or the 6th place prize, but you got the grand prize. In this message from Jesus that my grace is sufficient for you, this is a meal. We eat 3 meals a day because we have to nourish our bodies. This is a meal to you from Jesus, him telling you, telling me, my grace is sufficient for you. Feed off of this. If you struggle with depression like I do, it doesn't mean it's going to fix that. Depression is a real thing. Seek a counselor who can help you through that. But we can take this truth and we can meditate on it. We can be reminded of Jesus's grace for us. We can practice what's called mindfulness. I eat oatmeal every morning. Regular oatmeal, peanut butter, apples, cinnamon. I can eat that in 5 seconds and not even think about it. I can slow down and I can say, Jesus, you made these apples out of a seed. And that's really cool. And it's really sweet. Let me take another bite. You can go through your whole day doing that. Jesus, you created this person next to me. And you put them in my life. You created me. There's a sense as Christians, when we practice that type of gratitude and mindfulness, that we can thank God for every little gift that he's given us throughout our day. We worship God, which we're going to do next. Worship team, you can come back up. Come on back up. We worship God to be reminded of this truth. Put on some worship music and allow yourself to be reminded of how big his grace is for you. We take communion, which we're going to do next, in order to be reminded that his grace is sufficient for us. We eat the bread and we drink the cup in order to be reminded, to say thank you, to be grateful for the gift that Jesus gave us, the grand prize of his grace. And I pray and trust that the Holy Spirit, in his way, will allow you and will allow me to experience that grace in a way that leads us to contentment and leads us to gratitude.